We've been going through a chunk of the Psalms this summer so far, and we'll be continuing in Psalm 4. Just to recap, for those who have been here, and to shed a little light for those who have not been with us, Psalms 1 and 2 kind of set the tone for the entire Psalter, and then Psalms 3 to the end really get into specific instances and circumstances in people of faith's lives, where they are pleading with the Lord or praising God for how he's shown up. But Psalms 1 and 2 kind of set the tone and transcends all of those individual instances. Psalms 3 and 4, and this pattern continues in the next few that follow with some variation, show us a certain type of psalm that is, in fact, very personal and very unique to a certain circumstance and very emotionally driven. And so in that way, it sort of feels less than that transcendent view that kind of rises above all of the daily grind. Psalm 3 and 4 kind of brings you right in the thick of it. And in this way, psalms like this, they drench us in the real. They meet us in the trenches where others have crouched beneath the earth. And we can find solace as we crouch alongside them. Although the language is poetic, this is poetry throughout the Psalms, it is never, ever pietistic nonsense. So the transcendent tone that's set in Psalm 1 and 2, it does not disallow the nitty-gritty that we face on the earth and addressing it as such. I could say it this way. The psalmists don't call a trench something other than it is. They don't call it a treasure trove. They would call it a trench. If they would use other words, it would maybe be to use a metaphor which better connects us with the darkness or the dampness or the dreariness of that particular trench than the word itself would supply. But the Psalms and the psalmists don't tell us that pain is just pleasure from a different perspective. No, pain is pain. Peace is peace. Problems are problems. The Psalms help guard us against the vain spirituality of the day, which might tell us, if you could just see this betrayal from a higher view, then you'd see that it's not really a betrayal at all, your best friend running off with your girl, or your sister habitually stealing your friends and leaving both them and you in the dust, or your son gunning for your throne and your head, as Psalm 3 recalled, with David on the run and Absalom coming for him. The Psalms, this brings great joy to me, I hope it does to you, the Psalms don't play those pious head games. And so the poetic and the transcendent do not take us out of the real. They just allow us to see things from a higher view and then enter back into the real, into the nitty-gritty. And so that's a tremendous relief for anyone who wants to live in the real world while hoping for a better one. And injustice is exactly that. A betrayal is what it sounds like. A stabbing in the back is not impersonal. All that said, Psalms 1 and 2 do offer us a transcendent view all their own. Psalm 1 urged us with a blessing promised to walk God's path and not walk in the ways of the world. Walk his path. And we will not find that path alone, so we are told to delight in his word, to meditate on it day and night. And we are even told, essentially, when you do that, when you walk God's path and when you delight in his word, happiness will hunt you down. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who walks this path. Psalm 2 gives us another transcendent perspective, particularly about the Son of God, who we celebrate every Sunday here, Jesus, the Anointed, the Messiah. Psalm 2 urged us to seek the Son of God in his way in particular, to honor him, his person, in all of our dealings. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's how the psalm ended. And as for those who rebel, we have a transcendent view of that too. Even when that rebelling means you get stabbed in the back, it is not only personal. It is not even primarily personal. Because when they rage against you, and as much as you are in the right and you are hiding in the Lord's care and you are walking that path, they rage against him. They rebel against him, which is why the psalmist says, "Why did the nations rage? The people, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed." And so, to just kind of conclude this recap, what do Psalms 1 and 2 capture in this transcendent lifting view that the other deeply personal psalms don't surrender after the fact? What do Psalms 1 and 2 do for us that doesn't get undone by the likes of the very personal laments of Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 and so many others? Psalms 1 and 2 invite us to see and to grab hold of things which we are all too blind to or hastily let go of in the rush of emotion and distress that accompany inevitable personal attacks and offenses. So we are invited right at the beginning of the whole psalm book, before we get into these instances, before we get into the drama, before we get into the pleading and the crying, before we get into the calls for vengeance, before all of that, we are told, see and grab hold of these truths. Look who's reigning. Look who will settle accounts. Look who's righteous. Look who knows you and sees you. They remind us that amid all things said and done to us, all of humanity stands before an audience of one, a single judge to whom we must all give account. And that doesn't mean we will never sit in the Narragansett Municipal Court for a speeding ticket or a beach season parking error. And woe to us if our only defense is, well, God is my judge. But there is a whole lot more to this life than mere human judgments and tribunals. Whether it be a local or the Supreme Court, there is one, Scripture tells us. Psalm 1 and 2 says us, there is one who is supreme, and we will all have our day in his court. And even now we stand before him. Psalm 90, verses 8 and 9 affirm this. Even in our private lives, we are before him. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days pass away under your wrath. And before him, not only we stand, but all of our children, all of our grandchildren stand before him, all of our friends and neighbors stand before him, and all of our enemies stand before him. So with that in view, let us pray. Let us be praying for ourselves. Let us be praying for all of our children, as we did this morning in part. Let us be praying for all of our grandchildren. Let us be praying for all of our friends and all of our neighbors who are not seeing what we're seeing by the grace of God, who are not on this path, who are not enjoying the blessing and privilege of walking with Jesus. Let us pray for them. But what about our enemies? What should we do with those ones? It's sort of a mixed bag, if I'm honest, in the Psalms, isn't it? You get kind of the whole range. The last psalm we were in last week, Psalm 3, we encountered a saintly person being guided by the Spirit of God. This is what we believe in this church, the Spirit of God inspiring this writing. And that person is longing for the striking down of his enemies. Sort of celebrating the past times where God has struck his enemies. Psalm 3:7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." And the psalmist, the same psalmist, will go further than that. In Psalm 7, we'll deal more with of this then, It shows the same saint pleading for God's anger, not just viewing it and celebrating it, thanking God for the justice, but actually pleading for God's anger. Psalm 7, verse 6, "Arise, O Lord," very similar language, "arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." And sometimes the tone for this call for vindication, for judgment, is so severe that it's dark and gloomy just to look at the psalm. Psalm 58 is an example. I'll read you just a couple of the verses, but from from Psalm 58, from verse 6 all the way through 10, it's pretty brutal. Psalm 6, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths." So now he's just asking for it explicitly. "Break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Now we acknowledge, at least, that the picture he's painting is one of a lion-like person prowling out for him. He's not calling for a vindictive vengeance upon the innocent. Even still, it's dark. Psalm 58:10 concludes this sort of dark section with a word that's really hard. "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." Right? That's there? That's there in the Psalms. It's there and it's dark. And I'm not going to explain it away, and I'm not going to get into it too much today, because I'm going to save that when we're in Psalm 7, and it has many more echoes of this. Less so in ours. But there is something that concludes that entire dark psalm which is informative for ours. It concludes this way, in verse 11 of Psalm 58, "Mankind will say," when this happens, when God's wrath is poured out, when judgment comes, "mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." And that is a comfort to the godly. And that ending of this darker, admittedly darker psalm, casts a light on the opening of our psalm. So let me read our psalm, Psalm 4, once again, this time in the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your own beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is the word of the Lord. The initial petition in Psalm 3 is simply to be answered. Answer me, Lord. And surely enough, if God doesn't answer prayers, then what could be more vain than prayer? Importantly here, the psalmist connects his hope to be answered with a particular fact, and it's a fact that was shared in that dark psalm that longed for justice and righteousness to be seen on earth. And that fact here is his own standing before God. Notice how he bases his request, his petition, to be answered. "Answer me, O God, of my righteousness. Answer me, O God of my righteousness. Now, what does that mean? There's probably a New Testament meaning that we want to jump to explain that. The God who makes righteous. We kind of saw it reflected in the earlier translation you heard. The God who declares me innocent. But is the righteousness here one that God declares or imputes or grants to us? Or is it a righteousness that God sees? He looks down and he sees in the psalmist. He acknowledges and he deals accordingly with. I think we have to resist in these cases jumping to what the New Testament would say about justification before God for the moment. Resist that. We can come back to it and we will. And we could even resist what this same psalmist would declare about his own justification before God in other psalms. He is not afraid to say in other places that only because God's mercy and his love can he claim to be righteous before God, the same psalmist. But here it doesn't seem to be what he's saying. Here he is seeming to say, God, you see, you, the one who judged the whole earth, you see, God of my righteousness. God who you can see the situation in perfection. I see it blurry, but you are the God of my righteousness. And it's you I'm calling to. It's you I'm looking for my answer. The phrase itself, God of my righteousness, is as rare as you can get. It only shows up here. I searched in the Hebrew. I searched in the English. Can't find it anywhere else. Oh, God of my righteousness. So that doesn't help us. But the idea itself, if I'm right in understanding that David is claiming the moral high ground here, the idea of that is not at all foreign to Scripture, and it's definitely not foreign to the Psalms. The psalmists were not embarrassed to claim a certain blamelessness and righteousness and call for justice. Psalm 35:23. Psalmist will say, awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Psalm 43:1, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. And in a version of, an English version of Psalm 4:1 that I find particularly helpful at times. It's called the New English Translation. If you want a Bible with really good notes on the language of Scripture, and you don't want to look at a Greek word or a Hebrew word ever again in your life, the New English Translation with notes is a good one, the first edition or the second. But that translation carries our own psalm this way, and it carries this idea of vindication. When I call out, answer me, O God who vindicates me. And he says, I am hemmed in. Will you lead me into a wide open place? And that picks up on the Hebrew very well. Have mercy on me and respond to my prayer. And so he is asking for vindication. He is making a defense based upon his own righteousness. The idea of being in a right standing with God, at least in a particular instance, blameless with regard to a particular matter or a particular relationship, again, well, we might want to rush to the New Testament and say we're all wretches and we're all sinners and we will find repeatedly throughout Scripture this idea that we can be in a right way in a matter. We can be in the right, in a relationship. We can righteously call for justice. We can rightly call for things to be made right. And this idea will help you time and again in the Psalms because we encounter the words like my righteousness or I am blameless in this matter or I am innocent. We encounter that a lot. And so I think that helps us when we understand that Scripture is not embarrassed to do that in an instance or in a relationship. So, if you're not following me, it's kind of like this. We don't have to be right in everything. We don't have to be right in every sphere of life, in every spot, every pocket. We don't have to be righteous in every way to plead earnestly to God for fairness, for justice, for a fair deal, for things to be made right, for someone to come around and repent and ask forgiveness. We don't have to be perfect people to be able to pray for justice. And so we need not stare at ourselves long to discern whether or not we are really worthy of such a prayer. You know, I'm wicked too. I'm not perfect. I'm not, you know, who am I to pray for? No. The psalm should give us great courage. If you're suffering an injustice, an inequity, no, you're not perfect. Neither was the psalmist. None of the psalmists were perfect. And yet all of them would pray prayers like this. Oh Lord, vindicate me. O God of my righteousness, come to my aid. Answer me when I call. Not because I'm perfect, but I think I'm in the right on this one. Lord, help me. And he answers those prayers. He answers those prayers from imperfect people. And so we must learn to offer our prayers up in these cases expediently, quickly, rather than reflect on all these spheres of our life. There's a place for self-reflection and meditation and am I right with God? But when we're in that darkness of oppression and injustice and we've been wronged, offer your prayer up quickly. Do not let the enemy convince you that you are not worthy to offer this prayer. Your worthiness and my worthiness doesn't really come into it. It's his greatness that we are banking on. And so we pray, and we pray quickly. And we let God be God. So a man who has a long rap sheet still has the rights to be declared innocent over a matter in which he is, in fact, innocent. And the psalmist claims the same defense, I think, here. It becomes even more obvious that he's doing this. He's claiming a personal righteousness that is his own as compared to his enemies when he starts to talk about these enemies who love vain words and deceit. And they turn his honor into shame. You know, he's not being neutral about this. He's clearly disassociating himself and saying, I'm in the right here. You guys are doing this stuff that is clearly wrong. It is not hard for me. Yes, I'm a human, and so I make a human judgment, but this is what the word of the God says. This is what my God says about these things. But one thing we don't have here is the particulars of this issue. So we see in the subtitle to the choir master. So this was intended to be sung, as most, if not all, the psalms, with stringed instruments, specifically, a psalm of David. What is the setting here? What is the particular? Who is the oppressor? Some believe here, and I won't spend a ton of time here, but some believe here that there is a continuation of what we're seeing in Psalm 3. And there are a few reasons to think that's a reasonable case. For one, there's a natural bond between the two psalms in both theme and language. There's a lot of recycled language. Both of these psalms were paired together intentionally, and a lot of people think that is because they were used for morning and evening worship. Psalm 3 spoke of, in the midst of turmoil, someone who could still turn and go to sleep, and they had risen again and were reflecting on God sustaining them through the night of their distress. And this psalm, on the other hand, is someone who's being carried through the day, and the day is dark, and the night is coming. But again, they're committing themselves to trust in the Lord so that they will sleep. And so one's a morning hymn, the other an evening song. And so that might suggest that these are part of the same setting. David fleeing his kingdom, fleeing his the treachery of his son. There's a few other things. David calls himself as one of the godly, one who the Lord has set apart. Should seem to distinguish him from his adversaries. He is set apart, particularly to the throne. And these others are false claimants to that throne. Thirdly, the term he uses in verse 2, which my version just says men, the phrase there is actually sons of men, and that might not do much for you, except that when you look up that phrase, sons of men, there is a way it's used in comparison with this other term, sons of Adam. And when those two are used together in the Psalms, it is used to demonstrate the superiority of the term, the sons of men, to kind of highlight dignified noblemen. And that's the phrase that's used here. If you want to look at that later, that comparison, you could look at Psalm 49:3 or Psalm 62:9. In both cases, almost any translation that you have in English is going to reflect on it's going to reflect something that says those in of high estate versus those of low estate, the high versus the lowly. In both places, and yet it's these phrases that are undergirding them. Sons of men versus sons of Adam. All that to say, David seems to be addressing people of nobility. People who kind of have some sway and some influence. This certainly would fit the bill for his son, Absalom, and those who are coming against him. And yet, doesn't really nail it down because who else does a king have as a formidable enemy other than men or women of nobility? I mean, those are the people who are going to, right, who are going to affect him because he is the most noble. He's the king. So regardless of the setting, which we can only guess at here, David desires the justice here that he longs for elsewhere, the type of justice he called for in Psalm 3, the type of striking of an enemy that was well-deserved. And yet, he handles things differently in this psalm. It gives us another way to think about our enemies. And so David in this psalm, he settles for sleeping and preaching. He doesn't call for vengeance bloodshed in this psalm. That doesn't toss out all the other psalms that do. It doesn't negate those calls for vindication and justice, for finality of things being made right. But it informs us as we live in a world with enemies, with oppressors. So here, David settles for sleeping and preaching as he awaits his answer from God. After recalling God's past faithfulness, you see this in Psalm 1, you have given, it's a more of a past tense verb than a present or a future, you will give. You have given me relief when I was in distress. And the sort of literal rendering there is when I was in a really tight space, when I was in a really narrow way, when I was sort of wedged in, cornered, backed up. He says, literally, you enlarged me. And this is the experience of one who is oppressed and suffering under injustice. You just feel cornered and backed up and pinched in, and there's no way for you to go, and there's no way to get out of this thing. And they're just pressing and pressing. And like Psalm 3, the enemies are multiplying, and how many are coming against me? And it's just, you can barely breathe in it. And the psalmist invokes this memory of past deliverance to give him some room to pray here. Lord, when I was in that narrow space, you enlarged me. You made room for me. You made the way broad for me. When it was tight and I could barely breathe, you made a way. So again, be gracious to me and answer me in this instance. Hear my prayer. We look to the past where God has been faithful to give us boldness when we feel like we can barely pray when we're so hemmed in and the doubt starts creeping in that God must not see, God must not know, he must not care, he must be mad at me. I must be, it's my comeuppance. I'll wait till a good day to pray. No, the psalm urges us, look to the past where God's faithfulness brought you through. Look to the past to give you some room and lift up your concern. Pray again and plead to be heard. Once David does this, reflecting on the past briefly and yet pleading for God, hear me, answer me, be gracious to me. He turns to these noblemen. It seems a strange thing. He's in the middle of a prayer and all of a sudden he's talking to his adversaries. But you probably know things like this in your own prayer life. Like how many people are involved in this prayer, in this conversation? It's like it was just you and God, but now you're living out these things in the horizontal. I was just praying the other night, and it was probably because I was tired, but I was praying this way, and then I was having these other conversations. So you see the psalmists sometimes seem to depart from that direct connect with God, and yet it's all brought in under the prayer. And so he turns to these men, and we don't know if this only happens in the prayer or if this is a reflection of how he's responded to oppressors that are presenting themselves before him, if he's preaching to them or if he's just doing it in his prayer. I tend to think that this reflects his personal prayer life as well as his public defense. In any case, he says here, oh, you men of great dignity and rank. Adme. It's a common cry in the Psalms. Adme. It means sort of just until what? Or as far as what? How long? It's a very common refrain in the Psalms. It reflects our emotional state. We want to be people who are those transcendent spiritual people all the time. And we're just patient and we're just trusting God. And we never ask questions like how long and why. Let us take heart here. The how longs and the whys, they are not unbiblical. They are not ungodly. They must be met with that trust that overcomes the waiting, that overcomes the frustration and the confusion. But we express what we are going through. How long, O Lord? In this case, he's saying it directly to these men. How long, O men of dignity? Here, related to his shame, his honor, rather, being turned to shame. And here, he fights off, even as he prays. And you've probably experienced this as you pray. As you pray, you're fighting doubt. The prayer itself is an exercise of warfare against doubt. And here he fights off one of the slimiest assaults we face, where we are made to question, is the right we're doing really right? Am I really on the right path? Am I really doing the right things? Am I really walking with God? Does he really see me? Does he really care? But am I even okay? This assault comes when we do righteousness and we're held in derision. We do the right thing and we're mocked for being weak. When we stand pat and don't get sucked into a bad deal or a bad situation or a bad relationship and are called stingy or selfish, or when we're in the office place and we skip our turn, when it's our turn to shame our spouse and we skip it. Oh, higher than thou. When we're at school and we don't compromise, we just don't on sex and gender. Sorry. Not going there. This is how God made me. And I'm happy about it. And when in church, when we don't vent to one another about things we had promised to others to keep private. This happens in the church too. And our honor can be turned into shame, and it's a slimy attack. In all these situations and more, when our honor can be twisted into shame, and when we stand pat anyways, we take solace in what follows in this psalm. We push back that doubt by saying, the Lord has set me apart. The Lord has shown me what is right. The Lord has told me what is right. And that's what I'm sticking to. This is what the Bible says. I know that sounds, you know, fundamentalist to you, but this is what the Bible says, and this is where I'm going. And I can go no further. This is what the godly do. They are set apart because this is what God has done for them. He has set them apart. And so the psalmist turns from his question, how long will you do this, to a statement of confidence, to push back the doubt in himself, but also to let them know, when you take aim against me, consider who I stand with. I may be a lesser anointed, but I am the Lord's anointed. And I stand with the Lord. Know, he's still speaking to them. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. You see, at first he's pleading for the Lord to hear and answer. But even in this brief reflection, the prayer has not lasted very long. It's been much shorter than the sermon. But already he's turned from that pleading, hear me, answer me, to a confident assertion as he turns to the enemy. The Lord hears. He does hear when I call. And his confidence builds in the prayer. And you experience the same when you pray and you keep praying. Your confidence builds even as you pray. The Lord has set me apart. I do walk with him. He is my refuge. He is my shield. He is my glory and the lifter of my head. And so he continues. The first couple times I read this psalm, I thought he was preaching to himself because the advice is so good. That's how I've always read this psalm. Every time I've ever read it in my whole life, aside from verse 2, I assume the rest was directed at himself. But from what I've read in commentaries and after reflecting on this, I think the other people are right, which is that he continues to sort of dialogue and address his enemies. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So you can go ahead and come at me, but the Lord is hearing me. And there's a time coming when justice is coming, okay? So the time is short. You keep bringing it. But the Lord hears me when I call because he has set me apart. And I'm his. And then he turns and says this phrase that's maybe kind of strikes us as weird. And it's weird enough that all of our Bible translations will kind of disagree at the sense of it. Be angry and do not sin. What's that about? Be angry and do not sin. If you have let's see, where are the versions here? If you have a New American Standard Version, it'll say tremble. If you have a King James Version, say stand in awe. But the word itself that's under this is quake. And that's clear enough. It's quake. Whenever it's used throughout the Psalms, the word is used for a trembling, a quaking, sort of a shaking. And throughout the Psalms, elsewhere, it's used as this idea of a fearfulness before God. Usually, in the rest of the Psalms, it refers to natural objects. It's kind of throwing human identity onto these natural objects. The mountains quake before him. The earth trembles before him. The waters fear and tremble before him. And at one other point in the Psalm, the people tremble before him. So what's the use here? Well, I'm not 100% sure, and obviously our translations aren't either because they disagree quite a bit. At a minimum, where the agreement can be found is, I think, in the word quake itself. It's the idea of being unsettled, a restlessness. It's the type of idea that we already saw reflected in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's this restless, kind of raging, just cesspool. And so whether he's saying, you know, tremble before God, quake before God, which I think is a little much to ask for these people. So I think it's more likely that he is saying, in the same way that the New Testament will pick up this verse. Ephesians 4:26 picks it up and says, be angry, speaking to Christians now, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here, he seems to say, be angry and do not sin to his enemies. I realize you're raging against me. I realize you wanna settle this thing. I realize you wanna take me down. Why don't you sleep on it? It's kind of strange. But it's a different temperature than other psalms. He's not calling for thunder down upon his enemies. It seems to me he's calling for space and grace. He kind of pushes back against the ensuing battle. Sometimes, you know, I always want to settle things that day. If we got drama in the family, I want to settle it before nighttime, you know. Don't let anger, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and so I want to settle it. But sometimes my wife is like, I just need some space. And I'm like, but we got to deal with this right now, and I'm in a panicked, quaky mood. And she's like, And so this psalm instructs me. My wife has some wisdom there. Yeah, she might go the other way and be able to scapegoat that just another day. Whereas I'm rushing the thing, and so God has put us together for a reason. But there is wisdom here. And the psalmist says, okay, whether it's trembling or being angry, I tend to think it's angry. The Greek translation of this says angry. It's not hard. The New Testament picks up on it and says angry. In any case, he's saying, with this restlessness, this quaking in you, take that, but don't take it to sin. You see, he's thinking about more than himself here. You know, in a lot of the Psalms, we see that call for vengeance. It's vindicate me. Declare me innocent, help me. But here he seems to be offering space and grace for his enemies. And so this is just important for us because in the Psalms, we might kind of take a little bit of satisfaction that we can pray for a little vengeance on our enemies and we can pray for a little justice on our enemies. And they got it coming. But there's also concern for the enemy. Look, I know you're raging, but don't take it to sin. You know, you can take my head and I'll be with the Lord, but that's going to be bad for you. Don't sin. There is mercy in this plea. It is not just self-interest. Be angry, be all worked up, but don't sin. In fact, why don't you sleep on it? It's an amazing thing. I always took it personally. Oh, I got to sleep on it. And it's a great advice for us. I've been doing this lately with my consumer habits. It's like, quake, but don't sin and go to sleep. Don't buy the thing. Don't buy the thing until morning. And in morning, you'll know. You were just being an idiot. You don't need it. The thing still works. It's like, and that thing's going to rust too. I'm very weak in this way. But the psalm is helpful. But yeah, it's directed at the enemy. Be angry, don't sin. Ponder in your own hearts. He actually says, speak within yourself, is what he says, literally. Speak within your own hearts. Don't even get loud about it. Rah! Speak within your own hearts. You go ahead, be angry. Don't sin. Speak to yourself about this. Meditate on this overnight and see if you're right before the Lord. How good is this advice? You cannot be remotely religious, remotely Christian, and benefit from this morning. Isn't that cool? This happens in the wisdom literature. You don't have to be a godly person to glean from it and gain from it. The ultimate gain you forfeit by not choosing Christ. And that's the greatest gain. And yet there is still something for you. Be angry. Don't sin. Speak in your own hearts about it. And be silent or be still. Sleep on it. Sleep on it. And then he takes the break, Selah. And he comes out and he still seems to be addressing them. And again, I'm thinking about myself because I'm so selfish. And I got to be at the center of every psalm and every word of scripture, right? As I'm reading, isn't it all about me? And so I'm thinking, yeah, offer right sacrifices, put your trust in the Lord. This is all for me. And yet he still seems to be addressing them. Offer right sacrifices. You think the sacrifice of me is what will please God or please yourself. Offer right sacrifices. That's what I'm doing. That's who I'm walking with. What do those sacrifices look like? If we look in the Psalms elsewhere, we'll get a reflection of it. This is not about just fulfill your ritual religious duty. You know, that's not it. It's deeper than that. It's like Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Or Psalm 51:16-17. And so David's not speaking from lack of experience. Psalm 51, this is the prayer about his great sin, that sin with Bathsheba, that adultery and the murder that followed. And it's in all of that that he forever identifies true religion with false. He says in Psalm 51:16-17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Here it is. Here's my religious duty. I paid my tithe. I showed up to church. I did the right thing. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. And so David implores his enemies, offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. You seem to be placing an awful lot of trust in yourself and coming at me. And then he fades back to them for one more doubt. One more doubt that the enemy, the pessimist, the skeptic, the hater will bring to us. And it's a doubt that we have to rebuff in our own hearts more than we have to proclaim to someone else. There are many. Okay? And there are many today. There will be many. It's prophesied to be. There are many who will say, who will show us some good? You know, it's a rainy day. Oh, who will show us some good? That's not the way I like my sandwich. Who will show us some good? Just the relentless unsatisfiability. That's not a word. But it's an idea. The relentless unhappiness that we see in this earth and that we see in ourselves is reflected in this. Who will show us some good? The constant playing of the victim card, of the woe is me card. God made you. You didn't make yourself. God made this world. We didn't make it. We are living, breathing, being sustained constantly by the miracle of grace. Constantly. Who will show us some good? This is the most arrogant doubt that can be thrown. And yet if it's honest, go ahead and bring it out. Who will show us some good? The answer is God, who has shown you good. And you failed to see it. And I've failed to see it. He shows good. And so there's some confusion here of if this doubting rhetorical question continues into the next line. If it is the enemy who's got this on their tongue, which the ESV suggests. Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. If that's a mocking jest, it's an intense one. Because here, there is a blessing that the priesthood would put upon the people that is being mocked. That precious blessing from Numbers chapter 6, I think. When the people would come to the priest And they would offer their sacrifices and come before the Lord in the temple. And God said, you better bless them. I understand that they're living in a broken world. Bless them. I need to remember this. You guys living in a broken world, me living in a broken world when you come here, bless them. And that blessing is so beautiful. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So if they're taking that, the enemy, they are using it as a deep burn here. But I think it's more likely that David's using it. He seems to sort of split up that blessing throughout the psalm. In verse 1, he had said to the Lord, be gracious to me. That's an echo of that blessing. Here, lift up the light of your face upon us. Another echo. And the third and final echo is seen in the end here. And I'll wrap. You have put more joy in my heart. Now he's turning back. He's still speaking to his enemy, but he has transcended this squabble that he's in. He's being lifted even in his prayer time. Lord, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. When even they would say, oh, the Lord's showing us some good. You've put more joy in my heart when there's no fruit on the vine. When the harvest fails, you've put more joy in my heart than all the corn and all the wine can supply. And so reflecting on that, he brings himself to a place of peace. He doesn't slander his enemies. I think he's allowing for space and grace for his enemies to turn to God and receive the blessing that he has. This blessing that seems to echo that priestly blessing. And so he just takes it. He just owns it. And we need to do the same by faith. By faith. In peace, I'm going to bed. He had given that advice. You sleep on it. You chill out for a second. Let's come back to this. Let's back away. You guys sleep on it. We can come back to it in the morning. But then he takes his advice. We're often quick to give advice and then not take it. I know because I'm a preacher. And yet it comes back around. And we have to grab it. I have to grab it by faith. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Why? For you alone. And here he has transcended his own righteousness in the case. He has transcended all of that, and he's looking only to God. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so I pray for my enemies, that they turn. Let me close with a prayer for enemies that's reflected on this psalm. It's from this commentary, A Precious One, a collection by C.H. Spurgeon called The Treasury of David. And here's a plea to the enemy of the Lord who's not walking his path, who's not honoring the Son, and not enjoying the peace that God offers. And certainly it can apply to us because we are still sinners. Sinner, is thy heart at rest? Is thy bosom void of fear? Art thou not by guilt oppressed? Speaks not conscience in thine ear? Can this world afford thee bliss? Can it chase away thy gloom? Flattering, false, and vain it is. Tremble at the worldling's doom. Think, O sinner, on thy end. See the judgment day appear. Thither must thy spirit wend. There my righteous sentence hear. Wretched, ruined, helpless soul, to a Savior's blood apply. He alone can make thee whole. Fly to Jesus, sinner, fly. May the righteous too fly to Jesus. Amen.